Heavenly Father, we know that every word in your Scripture is inspired. It is inerrant. It is infallible. We know that it is profitable. And yet we all recognize that there are certain passages whose power and eloquence and majesty grip us in a particular way. And this from Habakkuk in this chapter is one of those passages. And so I pray that you give us all humble hearts. I pray that you would give me the grace to preach your truth and that you would speak just the word that we need to hear. And it's in Christ's name I pray these things. Amen. Well, as believers, we often run into the challenge that comes from affirming that God is good and that He is all-powerful, and yet we still face disappointment. We face disease and chaos and heartache and violence. And so this often brings people to ask, even ourselves to ask, if this God of creation is all-powerful and all-good, then why are things the way they are? Now, such questions are not unusual. In fact, they are found throughout the Bible. And indeed, the prophecy of Habakkuk begins with two of these very questions. And so by way of introduction this morning, as we finish the book of Habakkuk, I want to review what we've seen so far in this wonderful book. You remember the prophecy begins with Habakkuk lamenting the fact of injustice and violence, strife and conflict in his land by his own people. In fact, the law of the land seemed to be paralyzed. It was utter chaos. The wicked seemed to be winning over those who were seeking to do the right thing. And really, as we listen to this very introduction, we know that this is not an uncommon set of circumstances. But Habakkuk's dilemma emerges from the fact of what he believes about God, who he knows God to be. And he is concerned about two things. One, he's concerned about God's timing. We see in chapter 1 of Habakkuk, he cries out to God, "How long?" And so he wants to know how long this violence, this strife, this conflict, this injustice is to go on. And number two, his concern is, why is God tolerating this injustice, this evil? So he asks, how long is this going to last and why are you tolerating it? We can all relate to these questions. These are contemporary questions. And so we see that God provides an answer right away. In chapter 1, verse 5, the answer that he gives presents even a bigger problem. So Habakkuk approaches God with a complaint about the injustice, the violence, and God responds not in the way that Habakkuk was hoping. He just lays it on thicker for Habakkuk. He presents another problem, and really a bigger problem than the first one. His response is that he is raising up a pagan nation who will punish his people, who will punish Habakkuk's people and God's very own covenant people. And so his people are doing bad things, and God has determined that he will raise up a nation that does really bad things to take care of those, to punish those who are doing rather bad things. And so now Habakkuk is faced with a double problem. And the problem of his initial question and then the problem that God presents to him in his answer. And in chapter 2, God replaces, the actual fact of the matter is that justice will inevitably prevail. And we see this in chapter 2, verse 14, where God says that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. He says that as the waters cover the sea, the earth will see my glory and have knowledge of me. And so Habakkuk stands in the beginning of chapter 2 in expectation, laying his request at the feet of God, and he is waiting to see. We see that at verse 1 in chapter 2. He's waiting to see what God will say. It's interesting verbs there, right? Do you notice that? That he is waiting to see what God will say. Now, you usually hear, right? You usually listen to hear what somebody will say. But here the prophet is listening to see what God will say. And so it is a reminder to us, especially in this instance, that the actions speak louder than words. And so in chapter 2, we have this poetic, really challenging chapter. God says, don't worry. The instrument that I am raising up to deal with the problem, the first problem, the problem of the people of Israel, I will deal with that nation as well. So the people I'm bringing in, the pagan nation that I am bringing in to punish my people, I will deal with them as well. And I will deal with them justly. I will deal with them properly. And so we come to chapter 3, and we see Habakkuk's responsive prayer. And it's just the prayer that I would say is what we need in our daily lives as well. And so this is not a prayer that just came forth automatically to Habakkuk. It's one that he put together and put great thought into. And he has done not so only to express his heart before the Lord, but also before the whole community. The community, the congregation, if you will, can use this prayer. And so we see that the very beginning, it's according to the Shigionoth. Now the exact meaning of this word is difficult to determine. Just saying it's difficult. But it is a musical term. We see it in Psalm 7 in the title of it. So we gather that it is a musical directive. Nobody quite knows what the meaning is, but it has to do with musical instruments and guiding the music. We also have throughout the chapter the word Selah. This is three times in the chapter. The word Selah is coming to a musical forte and then a brief pause for meditation, just to think about the words that you just sung. And so the superscription of verse 1 that we see, and the fact that we see the repeated word of Selah, shows us that this prayer is not just a prayer, but it also functions as a psalm. It suggests that this prayer perhaps was put to music and sung in corporate worship. Another hint to this is what we see this in at the very end of the chapter in verse 19, where it says that to the choir master with stringed instruments. And so God's people are meant to sing and pray this prayer together. And the words of this chapter are prayer to God, but they are also words from God to us. And so we see this as a remarkable prayer. It's one of the most exalted and most eloquent anywhere in the Bible. And so as we look at this, I want to break this up into three parts. We'll see this as the request and the recompense and the rejoicing. And so first then, let's look at the request, the remarkable request. We see this in verse 2. Now remember, as we're looking at this, as we see Habakkuk's words here, as we see his prayer here, nothing has changed in his circumstance. As far as his perspective, nothing has changed. The judgment on his people has not come. The judgment on the nation, the Babylonians, the Chaldeans that he's bringing to judge the Israel has not happened. So in one sense, it seems that things are just getting worse for Habakkuk. And when he started, from when he first started his complaint. And so when we look at verse 2 of chapter 3, this is the posture we see from Habakkuk, even though his circumstance has not changed. The things seem to be just getting worse. And instead of getting depressed and downtrodden, he looks up. His passion or his posture is one of worship. And he has been thinking about his people, and now he turns to worship. And he begins in verse 2, O Lord. He's crying out to the Lord, and he is praying, lifting up his voice to God. And so when thinking of this, I don't want us to ever lose sight of what happens when we gather here for worship. That this is just somewhat waste of time. That this is an important time. When the world around us seems to be falling apart, seems to be crumbling in our very eyes, this is what matters the most. That when our circumstances seem dire, that things are not going to get better, we turn our attention to God. That we would look up when everything around us says, no, just look out. Look around. Look on your phone. Look at the news. There's plenty that will discourage you and even scare you. But Habakkuk, instead, he is now looking up. And so we should learn from him. How do we deal with uncertainty? We are in uncertain times. We deal with difficulty. How do we deal with confusing, frightening times? How do we, as Christians, cope with this? Well, the world has ways that it says to cope with it, but as Christians, we must look up. We must look up to God. Now, that sounds a little cliche, but it's true. It is very true that we should put our attention to Him. And sometimes you cannot think your way out of a situation. You cannot cry your way out of a situation. The comfort comes, the healing comes, the hope comes, not because anything has changed in your circumstance, but your gaze has changed from the earth to heaven. Notice two things he acknowledges here in verse 2. It says, O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. So basically, in other words, he is saying, Lord, you are the one I need to hear from, and you are the one I need to fear. There are thousands of voices out there that are willing to share their opinions, that willing to speak to us and give us what we should do. There are even more things out there that if we focused on, that we could be afraid of, that would bring fear into our lives. But Habakkuk says, I have heard from you, and you are the only one that I ought to fear. So he makes this remarkable request, and he gives a series of petitions. The first thing he prays for is a revival. Notice he says, in the midst of the years, revive it. And so I think the midst of the years is the judgment that is coming, the judgment that has been mentioned throughout the book, particularly the time between the punishment that he will receive, the people will receive, and the vindication that is coming. And he cries out to him, revive your work, O Lord. And so we ask ourselves, do we believe that God can do this? Do we believe what he says is true, that God still saves sinners, that he humbles the proud, that he heals the broken, that he can forgive the person that has gone wayward in their lives? Do we still believe that God can change the hearts of people and the minds of people? Do we still believe that we worship a God who raised Christ from the dead? Then we pray in the midst of suffering and chaos. We pray, God, revive it. Do a mighty work in our time. Visit us and our nation with great power and revive it. So he prays for revival. He also prays for a revelation. In the midst of years, revive it. In the midst of years, make it known. This is to make your word, your work known, to make your word known. Show us more of yourself. Show us more of your power. He prays for revival. He prays for revelation. He prays for remembrance. In wrath, remember mercy. In wrath, remember mercy. What is Habakkuk saying there? He is saying, treat us not as our sins deserve. Right? Do not give us, Lord, what we deserve. But instead, show us mercy. In the midst of disciplining us and punishing us for walking away and being disobedient, please be merciful. And if you want to know how to pray in these days, the days of conflict and struggle in our own area, you could do a lot worse than just camp out in verse 2, right? Oh Lord, revive your work. Oh Lord, reveal your word and your glory and your might, oh Lord. In wrath, remember mercy. It's a remarkable request. Then the bulk of the prayer, we see the remarkable request in the first two verses. Then we see the bulk of the prayer, verses 3 through 15, is really a recompense. Recompense means paying back in the same kind. This is where return in kind, some like a eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. That is recompense. And we have a detailed explanation drawing on Israel's past about what will be Israel's future. How is God going to bring a recompense upon the enemies of God and judge them? And so the theme that we have here, the theme is judgment upon the enemies of God and the salvation for God's people. So you have salvation through the judgment of the enemies of God. The mighty acts in verses 3 through 15 are retold in using familiar elements of Israel's history. And so there are two main sections here, and you can see them distinguished by the changing of the pronouns, the third person and then the second person. So if you look at verses 3 through 7, he's referring to God in the third person. He, him, and his. And then he switches in verse 8 to you and your, to the second person. So the theme is of the first half, we see, beginning in verse 3 through verse 7, is God's splendor. God's splendor. Let's look at verse 3. God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. So Teman and Mount Paran refer to the southernmost boundaries of Israel's journey from Egypt to the Promised Land. Teman was the southern part of the desert, and Mount Paran was the area between Egypt and Sinai. So Mount Sinai was where the people, as they were brought out of slavery, bondage from Egypt, they traveled in the wilderness and they were brought to Mount Sinai. And this is where God gives Moses the Ten Commandments, where he gives the law to his people. And so this is a reference to God leading his people out of slavery, leading his people out of of slavery in Egypt to through the Sinai Peninsula, through the desert, safely into the promised land. And so this imagery here comes from the Exodus motif. So in verses 3 and 4, God speaks of his glory on Mount Sinai, what is called a theophany. A theophany is where God appears. We know that God is spirit, but he appears visibly to people on Mount Sinai. He visibly appeared to Moses in the burning bush. So this would be God appearing, a theophany. And it says, "A splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power." And so this is a scene from Exodus 19, where Mount Sinai quakes and thunders, and there's lightning, and the loud sound of thunder just echoes forth through the mountains. And he delivered his people. Verse 5, "Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. The Lord stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered, and the everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways." So do you see the emphasis here? These problems, these people, these massive mountains of men, of nation, God just gives this, Habakkuk gives us this picture of God straddling them as a giant, tossing them, flicking them off their, like they were just grains of sand, moving them, shaking the nations. You just pick up like one of those old beach balls that are shaped like that look like the earth. You ever seen those? They're beach balls and they look like a globe, and you just, no, everybody shake. Come on, people. Use your imagination. Anyway, God's picking up the nations and he's shaking them, judging them, showing his power and his might. Their eternal mountains were scattered. Their everlasting hills sank low. You tend to look at a mountain and their hills as permanent places. And God just wipes them out. And so you want to know whose ways are really everlasting? It's the Lord's. Verse 7, "I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble." So after the death of Joshua, we read in Judges, as the people were in the promised land, among the first enemies that attacked God's people were the people of Cushan. And you read this in Judges chapter 3, and then the Midianites were the ones that followed them in chapter 7 of Judges. They attacked the Israelites. And so this is a reference to God judging the former enemies of his people. He shows himself in splendor, covering the heavens, the earth full of his praise as he marches across the earth to execute judgment upon the unbelieving and the wicked. And this picture that we have, this imagery that we have, is to let us know that this is no difficult task for God. This is easy stuff. Then we see in the second half, beginning in verse 8, so we see God's splendor, the theme there. Then now we see the theme of his wrath. In verse 8, God worked his might against the rivers. That's what Habakkuk is recalling there. And against the seas, just like he parted the Red Sea and he parted the Jordan River. Even in the plagues, he turned the Nile River into blood and fouled the water in order to loosen the grip of the Egyptians of his people. He made, in verse 11, the sun and the moon to stand still in their place. And so this is a reference to Joshua fighting at Gibeon against the five kings of the Amorites, in order to vindicate that the vindication and the victory would be complete. So God made the sun and the moon to stand or the sun to stand still so that that day would be prolonged so the victory would come to his people. Now, I don't know if you know this or not, but this is not a normal thing. This is supernatural. God did this for his people so that they may have victory. He appointed his anointed one for salvation. We see this in verse 13. Now, the anointed one could refer to Moses or David or even perhaps Solomon. But it's meant most of all looking forward to the anointed one. Capital A, capital O. The Christ, the chosen one, the Messiah that would come and would deliver, that would through his person and through his work would deliver his people. Notice the striking language in verse 14 in particular. It says, "You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors." Simply put, this is, means that they will be destroyed with their own weapons. It's like a general whose army turns against him. It's like a leader who says to his followers that you ought to question all authority. And then his followers turn and start questioning his authority. It's turning their own weapons against him. So often God's people find themselves severely disturbed because they see no visible power as strong as their enemies. We look at our situation and the people around us. We look at our government. There's nothing that God can do. But the prophecy of Habakkuk encourages the faithful to assume really a strange perspective. They must look at the strength of the enemy as the very source of their own protection. For as God sovereignly raises up powers and brings them down again, he turns the strength of their enemy against itself. Wherever you see the enemies of God's people, wherever you see injustice, unbelief, lies masquerading as truth, it seems that all the world, that there is no power equal to the enemies of God, God has a way of turning that around. He has a way of using those weapons against them. We've seen this in Scripture. Pharaoh has Israel trapped against the Red Sea. And surely it would be the death of them, right? They're cornered. There's nowhere to go. But no, instead it was Pharaoh and his army that was swallowed up by the sea. Haman, he prepares the gallows for Mordecai. And who is it that hangs from the gallows? It's Haman. Daniel's enemies, they devise a plan that whoever would not pray to the king should be thrown into the lion's den. And instead, his enemies get swallowed up by the lions. And again, we see how God builds up the strength of and the might of these enemies only to turn their weapons against them. You pierced with your own arrows the head of his warriors. That which seemed invincible was turned against them. Who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. God will trample his enemies. You see this in verse 15. Like the horses of Israel can run through the Red Sea on dry ground. And so the prophet is pulling image after image, then story after story from Israel's past to say, do you remember what it's like? Do you remember what I did? Do you believe the stories that you were told? Do you believe that what you learned in Sunday school? The Bible stories that you have been told throughout your years? God's ways have been proven from the past. And so Habakkuk is remembering and he's reciting and he's recounting how God has acted on the behalf of his people in the past. And so he leads people to marvel at the splendor of God and the wrath that is coming upon God's enemies. And so it is a remarkable recompense that the Lord promises, not only in Habakkuk's day, but in our day. Against all those who shake their fist at God and his ways and his word and his anointed, God will have judgment on them. And then finally, there is this rejoicing, a remarkable rejoicing. I would say this is probably the most famous section in Habakkuk. If you notice in verse 16, he switches to I. He switches from his, him, you, your, and now I. And Habakkuk's response here is given to the Lord's responses. He said, I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. So Habakkuk's thinking of what God has promised. He's looking back at what God has done. And it makes his body tremble. His whole body is shaking. He dared to offer a complaint, not once, but twice. He offered this complaint to the Lord, and we've seen that it was earnest. It was not faithless, but it was really a faith-filled complaint. But in receiving the response from the Lord these two times, now Habakkuk comes with one final response. And it isn't to mount up another complaint, but instead it's to be quiet. He says, yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Is this not often the lesson that we need to learn? It may take weeping and lamenting and righteous complaining to get there, but Habakkuk got there, didn't he? He finally reached a point where he says, I will wait. I don't see it happening now. But I believe your word. I believe what you say to be true. Remember earlier in chapter 2, verse 4, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, referring to the enemies. But in contrast, he says, but the righteous shall live by faith. So we trust in the Lord. And this is not an abstract faith, some theological principle that we must believe. That is important, but it is very concrete. If God said it is so, it is so. Do you believe that God sees and that he knows? Do you believe that God will come not only to right this wrong, but to judge those who are righting the wrong in Israel? Not only will he judge Israel, but he will judge those who come and punish Israel. It's a specific faith for a specific time. God's word is true. And what's coming upon us will not be the end of the story. When we go through suffering, while we are in the middle of suffering, and when we are in the middle of uncertainty and fearful time and frightening diagnoses and grief upon grief. Do you believe that whatever suffering you are going through, whatever fear you are facing, that that is not the end of the story? Is that what you believe? Because if we just look to our suffering, then we have no hope. If we focus on our fears and our circumstances and the news from our doctors and the uncertainties that we have, we are lost. And we are miserable. And so as Christians, as believers, as those that trust in God, we must be able to say, as Habakkuk says, I will wait quietly for the day. Quietly for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. The Babylonians will not get the last word. Then in verse 17, he goes through six different clauses of calamity, really moving and increasing in severity. These are not merely just hypotheticals, but it is actually what will happen. We look first at the figs. It says, though the fig tree should not blossom. So the figs were a sign of prosperity. It was a delicacy. It was said that those who were rich would dwell under a fig tree. And so it is some of the finer things. It is the good stuff in life. And then it goes on to get more severe. Then the grapes, the fruit of the wine, they no longer have wine to drink. Well, no big deal. I really don't like wine. I can live off water and milk. But then it gets worse. The produce of the olive fail. So now you have no olive oil for cooking, no oil for lighting the lamps. And then it gets worse. And the fields yield no food, no grain, no wheat, no barley. That means no bread, no staple foods. Surely God will stop there. Nope, it gets worse. And then the flock will be cut off from the fold. No sheep, no goats. That's where you get your clothing. You get your food. That's where you get your milk. And then finally, no herds. No herd in the stalls. Not only your meat, but remember they were farmers. Not only did they use the animals for clothing and use the animals for food, but they used these animals to till the soil for heavy work. And so do you see how he is moving from disappointment, no figs, no big deal, that's inconvenience, to a significant change in life, possible starvation, to exposure to the elements, to finally no means of production, economic production. It's a dire situation. But then Habakkuk says, yet I. Verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. He is stating a present resolve. He is stating what his future experience will be in faith. I know who God is, and I will exalt and rejoice in him. There may be no figs. There may be no food, no clothes, no milk, no production, nothing to sustain us, nothing to sustain my life. Yet I. This is really like a God-centered defiance, right? It is, yet I will rejoice. Even this is happening, I will rebel with joy. This is an enthusiastic rejoicing and singing and shouting. Habakkuk is saying that even though my life may collapse around me, my soul is going to be filled with enthusiasm, with joy, with gratitude. Why? Because Yahweh is God. You see, God's character and his ways give him every reason that he needs to be completely joyful, that we need to be completely joyful. Habakkuk's circumstances are independent and cannot diminish that joy. Why? Because of who God is. What God has given us. In verse 19, God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Now this is a picture of a mountain sheep climbing up a steep, rocky mountain. One misstep, and he's a goner. You see these goats and these mountain goats hanging off the cliffs and walking out like it's nothing. And this is a picture of how our confidence should be. We should be able to go through life no matter the circumstances, no matter the rocky terrain, because God is our sure foot. This is the reality that your life could be. Going through the dangerous, difficult territory, that would be a threat except for the fact that God has given you the confidence. God is there. You belong to God. This is your inheritance. Therefore, everything is confidence. Everything is joy. And you rest and you live your life according to that one true reality. And that's trusting God in trying times. And so Habakkuk can rejoice. He's seen the God of present glory. He trusts the God of future grace. He has an expectation of life he has an expectation of life after the last enemy has come and gone. He looks to the future hope that we have. When the last enemy has come and gone, when the last Babylonian has done his worst, yet I will rejoice because God will be my strength and my salvation. And so if Habakkuk can believe that, how much more should we be able to believe that this side of the cross? As we've seen the world and the devil do its absolute worst, we've seen him do his absolute worst on Good Friday, didn't we? No greater act of injustice ever perpetrated in the history of mankind than the crucifixion of the Son of Man. And even then, that worst event in all of history, Christ could not stay dead. Death would not have its final word over Christ. And death will not have its final word over us. As Christians, as believers. And so the movement of this book is really amazing. When you consider Habakkuk's predicament, at least in the terms of his own understanding, he's really gone from bad to worse, hasn't he? He started out in chapter 1, it was bad. It was like, oh man, this is going to be depressing. Horrible book. And it keeps going, and it's like, it just keeps getting worse. Surely his circumstances have to change. But his circumstances do not change. But his spirit changes. His circumstances have gone from bad to worse, but his spirit has gone from complaint to joy. Spurgeon once said, "My joy has been put out of the reach of my enemies." Would the Lord do that for you and me? To put our joy out of the reach of our enemies. The trajectory of from bad to worse. The spirit of Habakkuk from complaint to joy, because he sees the Lord and believes that death and destruction will not have its last word, and therefore he can rejoice. And so if you are here today and you are a believer in Christ, you are his, and his word is true. And no matter what our circumstances are, going from bad to worse, up and down, our spirit knows the truth, and therefore we can say, yet I can rejoice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that we are a sinful people. We are a struggling people. Often we are disbelieving people. We ask that you would give us faith like you gave Habakkuk. Would you give us faith that justifies knowing that the righteous live by his or her faith? And so we believe and we call out to you, knowing that whatever may come, so long as we have Jesus, it is well within our soul. And it's in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen.